Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. We'll get back into Revelation. We'll finish off the chapter tonight as we got into that first part, looking at the two witnesses. And we come to the seventh trumpet, the last of the seven trumpets, which, as we've noted, the seventh one has ushered in the next set of sevens. So the seventh seal introduced us to the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is going to introduce us to the seven bowls or vials that are to come. And so we've also, let me see if I can come back in my notes. We also noted we've got this parenthetical spot that we started in chapter 10. Yeah, parenthetical chapter 10 through 11:14, and we'll pick it up in a sense because we come back to the trumpets, so that's the parenthetical. Yet we will grab another kind of parenthetical because the trumpets don't start, or the bowls judgments don't start in chapter 12. So we will move on to look at some other things in chapter 12 that are preparing us for the unfolding. And again, as we've kind of noted, we seem to be at the what we would consider the midpoint of the tribulation. Most Bible scholars, commentators, you know, scholars looking at the Word of God tend to see that the first two sets of judgments are unfolding in the first half of the tribulation, and the bowl judgments are coming in the second half of the tribulation and unfolding. But again, John and God are not that specific in that timeline. And as we've noted, sometimes we're very specific and we're looking at it, and other times we're backing up, taking a broader view, and that's one of those things that will happen then in chapter 12 and moving forward some, as he will step back and look at a broader historical picture with the implications of what that has for the tribulation period, as we get to chapter 12 and look at some other characters that are that have been on the scene but become rather predominant in the middle of the tribulation. As we think of the Antichrist, we've not had him pop up, have we? He's not been pictured. But is he active in the first half of the tribulation period? Yes, he is. In a sense, he's rising to power, as we saw back in the book of Daniel, with the ten horns and the three and all of that going on. We see that rise of him within that confederation of what we call the revived Roman Empire. And so that's what's happening kind of in the first half. He's high up because he makes the covenant with Israel for a seven-year period, but he's not in that position to garner what he wants to do at the middle when he breaks that covenant, when he sets himself up as God, desecrating the temple in Israel and proclaiming that he is God. They've thought that he's the Messiah, the Jews, so they're accepting of him, but he makes that drastic change and says, no, I'm God, and you will worship me. And so we have problems there for Israel and the rest of the world, for that matter. But we've not shown him. We're going to come to him soon, but we've not been introduced to him. So that's why I say it can be hard to read through Revelation, but it's helpful if you have that grid work of, you know, what is the tribulation period? It is the fulfillment of what we see in Daniel, from the first image that Nebuchadnezzar has, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the bronze legs, the iron, and the iron mixed with clay. We see the unfolding of those Gentile events, and then as he moves on and looks at each of those and comes to that last one, and we see the breakdown, we can kind of get a grid work, if you will, or a picture of kind of how things are going to unfold. And it does help us, to me, to then come to Revelation, and you can see how some of that will fit into that, because Revelation isn't set up like that, to look at that last 7-year period and say, this is all that's taking place. So it helps to have kind of that grid work to then come here, because he's moving in and out. Yes, generally speaking, he's chronological, because we did have chapter 4 begins the tribulation period, as John is pictured being called up hither, picturing the saints at the rapture. But then he doesn't give us, you know, year 1 here. Okay, that's done. Here's what happens in year 2, year 3, the half-year period, now the second half, and it's 3.5 years. You know, we don't have it in that structure. So it can be kind of hard to follow, because he looks at it broadly, and then other times he narrows it in. He's looking at characters, you know, the two witnesses, the 144,000. And so trying to fit that into those things can be kind of hard, if you will. Okay, how does this fit? I trust we've been helpful in that as we've gone through this. But I think, again, that understanding of the basic idea of last things and how they progress as we see them, see that progression depicted in other places, it helps us, I think, to come to Revelation, and we can see where these things start to fit here, though it's not said specifically, because of the nature of what's being noted here. But we come to the seventh trumpet, verses 15 through 19. Again, we have John's view of heaven's temple, and he's going to carry that forward to chapter 15 coming, but he kind of brings us back there again. And he says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What a glorious statement for the whole world to hear. As heaven looks forward, is the world Christ's kingdom? Yes, it is, by virtue of the fact that God spoke it into existence. Christ sustains it. I mean, yes, we have the Godhead, but at times in the Scriptures we do see Christ sustains it. He created it. We see that unity in the Godhead, in that nature. I mean, I think sometimes we tend to think that God the Father created it. God created it. All three persons of the Godhead were active in the creation. They all, in essence, had a part in it because they are one. You know, how does the personhood of God work? There is no theologian that can tell you. They're three in one. There's that triunity. And yet they're distinct. Yet they're the same because they're God. But they're all involved in creation. It is his, but this is a declaration that he is going to be ruling and reigning over this earth. Personally. I mean, yes, he is ruling and reigning over it now, but kind of from a distance, and I say that reverently and rightly. I mean, he is in heaven. He's not here on the earth. But there's coming a day when he will. The acknowledging of Christ's supremacy in heaven and in earth. When we think about this, man was given to have dominion over creation back in the Garden of Eden, was he not? Yes, he was. And the fall did not remove man's dominion. We see the fall of man in chapter 3 of Genesis. Did God revoke his having dominion over the creation? The created world? No. Even though he's a fallen individual, we're fallen individuals, we still have that dominion, if you will, though it has been corrupted by sin. And even this world has been corrupted by sin. That's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, and we were talking about this at camp amongst us pastors, the world groans for redemption. Now, it's hard to think that the world is personified, yet that's a personification. I mean, does the world groan? I mean, yes, we would think of it in that regard sometimes. I mean, you get in an earthquake, it's the earth's doing something. I mean, I realize you have the heathen, the false teachers that, you know, Mother Earth, and we've got to, you know, do things. We're not looking in that realm. But that is, to me, that is a personification. The earth is waiting in whatever means that it can to get rid of sin. I mean, the earth truly, you think about it, is an innocent party in this. It had nothing to do with sin coming into the world. But it's been subjected to sin because we live on this planet. But he tells us about that redemption, and that led us on to another question we were talking about concerning the end times, the new heaven and the new earth, just what takes place there. And I had a pastor bring that up, and I thought, that's one that I had not put into the new heavens and new earth, as we see in Revelation, as we see in Peter, as they will melt with fervent heat. Just what's going on? Because it talks about the redemption of the earth, being redeemed. And I thought, that's some good food for thought that I had not brought that verse in there. But I realize I'm getting a little sidetracked. But we see that Christ is supreme. He is there. But man has had dominion. Man has falsely thought he was the ultimate one in control. Is falsely thinking. Because what is man's, and I use that term broadly, what do we have going on in our world today? Does man think that they're in control? Yeah, they think they're in control to the extent that we are causing atmospheric problems, that we're ushering in the death of life as we know it. And, you know, all of us are old enough, we've been hearing this all our life, have we not? I mean, I remember it about, you know, back in the 70s as a teenager, as a high school student, you know, we were going to cause the next ice age. You know, we were going to freeze the world over because of what we're doing as humans on our planet. And when I guess that didn't unfold, it's, well, we need to go to the other extreme. We're not going to freeze it. We're going to heat it. And why? Because they think they're in control. That somehow we are the pinnacle of God's creation, yes. They don't see it that way. They see us as the pinnacle of evolutionary effort. And I appreciate them wanting to have responsibility because we were given responsibilities to care for this. I appreciate the old terms that were used for the conservation of our planet. Conservationists in the correct sense, if you will, conserving the things that God has given to us, realizing that they're there for our good, our help. And we do need to be careful with what we do. I mean, we don't need to be wanton like some of the old cartoons. You see them grab, and I'm conjuring up in my mind, it's a cartoon of some world's fair. And so you see all the new gadgetry that's out there. And there's the one where they bring in a whole tree, put it on a lathe, and get a toothpick from it. Should we use a tree for one toothpick? No, I trust we'll do a better job with those kinds of things. But they were making fun of things. I get that. But we do need to be good stewards, going back to our stewardship idea on Wednesdays. But we do need to be good stewards of it. I mean, we don't have an infinite supply of resources. And yet, we still have resources, don't we? That, to me, it still boggles the mind. I mean, we all went through the 70s. What happened to the early 70s? What were we told concerning energy? we're going to run out of oil. We're going to be out of oil by what? I think some said by the turn of the century. And yet we have found more oil since then than we had then. Now, is it an inexhaustible resource? No. Because we know basically oil and coal have come as a result of the, I mean, most of us would believe that it comes as a result of the Great Flood. The destruction of animal life and plant life that has brought about those two things to be here. Well, that was a finite source. That wasn't an infinite source of life on the planet in the Great Flood. But are those things still producible? Yeah. Oil can still be made naturally. Coal can still be made naturally. Though some forces of those things are still going on. I had one pastor friend of mine from Utah that had noted, he didn't have it, but he noted that somebody had found some coal with some rather, humanly speaking, modern utensils still in it. Which would have to lead us to believe that that coal was formed not during the flood, but at some point afterwards. Because coal can be made rather quickly in one sense, you know, as far as time is concerned. So it's not infinite, but we do seem to be still getting some. And I realize, yes, our technology has improved our means of extracting the oil, but we do have that responsibility to watch over it. But he is reminding us here that even though we have that, God is in control. Christ is coming. And he's making this declaration and letting us know Christ is coming. And his kingdom will be here. And they're making that declaration as he notes this. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Declaring to the world, Christ's kingdom is coming. It is his. You think you've been running this world? Guess what? You have not. The King is coming. I think we have a hymn with that title. The King is coming. And indeed he is. I don't know that they use this verse for its foundation, if you will, the emphasis of that hymn, but yet he is. The King is coming. And we know not the day or the hour, but he's coming. And he will reign over this his kingdom on this earth. And so that what does that cause in heaven? Verse 16 and following to 18. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Excuse me. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And so, yes, we have this chorus of praise from the heavenly throng, as I note it. 24 elders fall down before God and worship him. They praise God for his great power to reign. Again, we see that scene in heaven that we have seen continuously, and there is praise to who God is. Because that's all we can do in his presence. I say all we can. I mean, that is a natural effect that we will have as we stand before our God, to praise him. You know, we praise him in our hymns. We praise him with our life, I trust. We have a life of praise. But we're doing it from a distance right now, are we not? And as we've seen unfold in the book of Revelation, when John has had the ability to look and see heaven, It has been a place of praise to our God as we are able to be in His presence and fully express the praise that we may have boiling up inside of us here. We'll just have an unfettered access because we will be in His presence. I mean, we love to, you know, interact with our friends, you know, from a distance. You know, snail mail is kind of getting to be a thing of the past, kind of, sort of. We text them, we email them, maybe we send them cards and letters, yes. And we stay in contact and we rejoice with that friendship, that connection. But what happens when we meet? There's, you know, the hugging, there's the enjoyment, there's the talking nonstop. I mean, I think of Lynn and Debbie when Lynn went down to see her. I know that there was hugging. I know that there was a lot of talking going on because they haven't seen each other for a couple years. You know, we think of that with our God. I mean, we will be in His presence always. And that will be just a natural thing to come out of us. I hear it. I need to remember to wind the clock. So, but that will be a natural thing to come out of us, to praise Him. And again, we've continually see that as John shows us heaven. What does he see? Praising God. That sevenfold praise of God. He's worthy and all of this. And as we note this, because He's coming, heaven is looking forward to it. Why? Because when Christ comes, all those things that have gone wrong are going to be righted. We've already seen the tribulation saints cry out to God. In essence, when is vengeance upon us going to happen? When is the wrong that was done to us going to be righted? It's coming. God's judgment day is coming. But we see Him bringing this up and noting that the nations were angry and thy wrath is come and the time of the dead. He notes that turmoil, if you will. Well, yes, the redeemed rejoice, the lost say no. They're stirred in anger. And yet, what a promise to know that He is coming. And we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2. That is a messianic psalm speaking. You know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And he continues on. That is a messianic psalm looking towards Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. And the foolishness of the world to think that somehow they could stop it. It is one of the sad pictures that I see as you read through the book of Revelation. That you see the world thinking that somehow they can stand up against God. But they're blinded. Who's our adversary who thinks he can stand up before God? Yeah, Satan does. He's a defeated foe. He knows it. And yet he still resists. From a human level, we would think that's just irrational. That person is not thinking right. And truly, we would be right. I mean, when you're confronted with the inevitable, when you're confronted with the truth, the facts that no, that's not going to work. We are foolish to try to go forward with that. And yet that is what our adversary does. He knows he's defeated. He knows this book better than I know this book. He knows he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He knows that last chapter. We might resign ourselves and say, well, then there's no reason to keep there's no reason to keep going against God because I know I'm defeated in the end, and yet he does. That irrational hatred, that irrational pride that we see of Satan, that he has blinded mankind with. Why? Because if he can blind mankind to God's truth, they won't be redeemed. If they're not redeemed, where will they spend eternity? In hell, ultimately the lake of fire with Satan. They didn't hear the message. They didn't see the message. They didn't respond to the message. I won. No, you didn't. You just drug others with you. But we see that Christ is coming, and these things are going to be righted. And what a joy to see that. We've got several other passages that speak of this with Christ's kingdom. Psalm 22, 27 and 28, Psalm 103, verse 19, Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. I'm getting enough of the words there to know I'm slowing down. I hear enough of the groans and grains. Daniel 2:44. So we had Psalm 2, Psalm 22, 27, 28 verses in Psalm 22. Psalm 103, verse 19. 145, 10 through 13, and Daniel 2:44. If you didn't get them all, we'll get them afterwards. So.
Reverse.
Daniel 2:44.
I got it.
Okay. That, lost man is defiant to the end against God and his kingdom on earth. But who will triumph in the end? God. God's going to triumph. And yes, we do too. The tribulation saints, as we have noted, had asked when God would avenge them and bring his justice to earth. Well, he now will bring his judgment. And so this looks forward to God's final judgment of man in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, as we see that declaration at the end of time, in essence. We see the declaration of God's faithfulness in verse 19, as we see this, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I know that there are those out there, and I wouldn't call it a great debate, but I know there is some debate concerning the temple on earth. The tabernacle ultimately, initially, was the tabernacle. But the scriptures do give enough pictures to show that what was given to Moses was in essence a picture of what's in heaven. And so it forms the archetype, if you will, of what we find on heaven, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple that Solomon builds. It's a picture of what's in heaven. And I know that there are others who think, well, there's no temple in heaven. God is the temple of it. Well, we find that in the New Jerusalem, in the New Heavens and the New Earth. But that's stated at the end. But that's a new thing that's being done. This is current. This is what is there now. And so is there a temple in heaven? The temple of God? Yes. I mean, he declares it right here. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. So, is there a temple in heaven? Yes. And I would say that it is very similar to what we see depicted in the Old Testament as we read of, again, the tabernacle and its instruments, how it was to be built, how it was housed, how they built the temple, larger, but kind of on the same scale as what we have in the tabernacle, because those are pictures of what's in heaven. It doesn't mean that what's took place in the tabernacle and the temple is what's taking place in heaven, because there's no mention of any priests conducting sacrifices in heaven. It's just noting that there was a temple there and that God is in the temple to be worshipped. What did the Israelites do when they came to the tabernacle, to the temple? They came to worship God. So it shouldn't be a far stretch to realize that it's just a picture of what's in heaven, that there is a temple there, and that there is an ark of His testament. And so, again, there's nothing wrong with understanding that is there, because, one, it's God doing that's done it. He has a purpose that, you know, what is the temple there? Why is it there? He hasn't revealed it to us. Why? He's not obligated to. I know that bothers us human beings. We are so curiously driven. We like to have answers to anything that comes to our mind. I want the answer. Can I find the answer to this? And quite honestly, there are times when we cannot find those answers. Whether it's, you know, in creation or whether it concerns God, you know, He has left us blank on a lot of things that maybe some we have never thought of, but He has remained silent on it. One of those being, why is there a temple in heaven? I don't need to tell you. I'm God. I'm the sovereign one. I answer to no one. I don't need to tell you. I mean, has He told us how this creation runs? I mean, apart from knowing that He's the one that sustains it and holds it in place, but, you know, scientifically speaking, we don't understand all of that's going on. We still can't explain gravity. We know it exists. We know it's there. I mean, we're living proof of that. We're not floating around here. We're firmly established. But they cannot, to this day, tell us the hows, the whys for gravity. They know some planets have more than others. I mean, they know the moon is 1/6 of our gravity force. So, hey, the scales look great on the moon. Love those numbers. But how? We still don't know. But God does. And for some reason, He's chosen not to try to reveal that to us. It's not been discoverable. Does it mean that it won't be? Don't know. But He's chosen not to do some of those things. And what a note here, and as I'll close with this statement from Dr. Custer in his commentary on Revelation, as we look at the ark here in the temple, he says, "The ark of God was a symbol of the presence of God with His people and the faithfulness of God to His covenant. God will vindicate His people. God will rescue the earth from those who defile His lovely creation. God will keep His covenant and cause His people to triumph." I appreciate Dr. Custer, you know, bringing us back to this idea, because we're not looking at, in the book of Revelation, we're not looking at the tribulation in the basis of the finishing of the times of the Gentiles over the Israelites. Remember, The 70th week concerns who? Israel. The 70 weeks is God's dealings with Israel, yes, to introduce the Messiah to them, to see the Messiah cut off. So it is God's dealings with Israel, specifically, to bring them unto Himself. Now, yes, it involves the rest of the Gentile world because it is judgment against us, as well as the Israelites, to get them to come to Him, to believe on Him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah reminds us of it. But it helps us to try to bring that in at times and remember, all of this is being done to get the apple of His eye to look to Him. And they will, in great numbers. The scales, as it were, will be removed. They've been blinded for almost 2,000 years to their Messiah. I mean, I rejoice that are they completely cut off? No. I've got a missionary friend that's Jewish. He's a believer. Paul notes that in, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He didn't cut them off. Paul said, hey, you didn't cut them off. I'm a believer. The message of salvation is still open to the Jews, just they as a whole had rejected their Messiah. But that doesn't mean that God rejected them completely. They're just not coming en masse to Him. But there are those that come. But there's going to come a day when, yes, they do come en masse. They'll finally realize, yes, our Messiah did come. This man, the Antichrist, is not our Messiah. And they will come to their true Messiah, the real Messiah. And what a joy to see that unfold. We, for us, futuristically, prophetically, as we look in the book of Revelation, as we see these 144,000, these two witnesses, and realize that these things are going forward in these troublesome times. Again, I'm just reminded how much our God cares for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were enemies, He loves us. And the offer of salvation is always there. Even though He's been under no obligation to offer it. That amazes me about our God. We've slapped His hands at times when that offer has come. The world has been slapping His hand. We don't want it. We don't need it. And yet the offer is always there and will always be there. Regardless of the fact that, yes, His judgment will come upon this earth. Again, as one of the prophets notes, His hand is stretched out still. It's there. And what a joy to be able to take that to others. His hand is stretched out still. Time's not too late. You can come to Christ. May you do so. As we get into chapters 12 through 14, as you see in the outline, the cast of characters in heaven's end time drama. And we'll see these things unfolding in chapters 12 through 14 as we look at the cast of characters, if you will, in this drama that's going to really start to unfold through the rest of the book. And we see a lot more activity, if you will, in a sense, as we move forward with this. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fact that You have given us this picture, this glimpse into the future of what You have unfolded for mankind. You were not obligated to give it to us. You think back to the last time You judged the whole world. You didn't give them a whole unfolding of what was going to take place. You commanded Noah to build an ark. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. God's judgment is coming. What judgment? He didn't know. Just your judgment was coming. Then the announcement of rain. What is rain? They didn't know. But the opportunity to come to you was there. But Father, in your sovereign grace, in your sovereign wisdom, your willingness to share, you've shown us those last chapters of mankind upon this earth. Father, may we be faithful to broadcast that. We thank you for those that take an interest in this blessed book, and you have reminded us in the beginning verses, there are those who read and heed that will be blessed. And so, Father, I pray that we would take comfort in that and knowing that as we read it and take heed, that we have your blessings upon us and that we can warn others. Whether they listen or not is not up to us, it's up to them. We have the responsibility to give the message. They have the responsibility to receive it, accept it, believe it, and trust you. So, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in that giving, that we may see others come to know Christ. The days are short. We know that. We're now another day closer to hearing that trumpet and that shout. Father, we don't know when that will come. We look at the passages of Scripture that speak of your second coming to rule and reign, the Olivet Discourse. And we see these things coming to pass. The earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilences, all those things have been going and have seemingly increased. So, Father, I pray that much as Luke reminds us that we would look up, for our redemption draws nigh. May we be mindful of that you may very well come. And so may we be a prepared people, that your coming with that shout and that trumpet doesn't surprise us. You've called us to occupy, to conduct your business till you come. So may we do so as we go from this place tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.